This past week, I was reading an article about the Dead Sea. It was entitled, "The World's Most Desolate Lake." No fishing, no fish, no water skiing. You got to be careful not to splash water into your eyes. And of course, the blistering heat. And yet, it's one of the most therapeutic destinations on Earth. Beaches are filled with bathers caking themselves with the mud from the Dead Sea. By the way, it works. We had some friends that went there and brought some mud back, and it works. The Dead Sea is the lowest elevation on Earth, 1,400 feet below sea level. The Jordan River flows in, but no water flows out. And so the only way water is lost is through evaporation. As a result, there's an extremely heavy layer of saline and mineral content in the lake or the sea. It's 10 times saltier than the ocean is. But what's most interesting to me is it's denser than your body. And so what that means is if you're in the Dead Sea, you cannot sink. The picture, by the way, with the article was a man who was reading a magazine, sitting on the water in the Dead Sea, just reading a magazine. In that hostile environment and all that heat and all those minerals, a guy totally relaxed, reading a magazine. You see, the Dead Sea will render you unsinkable. I was thinking about that, and a couple weeks ago I was reading Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said this. He said, "The waters closed in over my head, and I thought I was going to perish." And he also wrote in a different place. He said this, "Your words were found, and I ate them." And he said, "And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." He went from total despair to joy. And so putting the two together, I thought about it this way. You and I can have unsinkable joy. Or put it another way, joyful Christians are unsinkable. Or maybe most importantly, we have to learn to float in the water of God's joy. I know how hard that is for many of you. Christians, if we have a reputation, a national reputation, and we ask people to check a box, I don't think joyful is going to come anywhere near the top. For some of you, it's your whole life you have conditioned yourself to be pessimistic or melancholy or just discouraged. But because of who God is and because of what Jesus Christ has done, we can determine to be joyful people. We can actually choose the attitude of gladness. We can bathe in God's joy and discover the secret of unsinkability. I've been interested in joy for many, many years. Many years ago, I read the book Desiring God by John Piper, and it was a book that had a profound effect on my life. And ever since then, I've been trying to sort of get a handle on and really understand from the Bible's point of view this idea of joy. And it's astounding when you study it. The concept of joy, the word joy, or some of the synonyms, occurs over 700 times in Scripture. It's astounding what the Bible says about joy. And the expectation of the Bible is that the people of God will be known by their joy. And that has always been difficult for me because there's a lot of things that I see in the people of God, but prevailing joy is not one of them. And so what I want to look at today is, let's just look at a few of the things that the Bible says about joy and how do we appropriate this in our lives. The first one is going to be found in Zephaniah. That's right, Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. You find a Z, you're around it. Zephaniah chapter 3. And the first thing I want to say about joy, if you think about it, may be startling to you. He is a God of joy. He is a God of joy. Now, when you think of the concept God, is joy what you think of? You see, but he is a God of joy. Joy. Listen to what Zephaniah writes. Verse 17 of chapter 3. He said, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exalt over you, with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." Now, that's typical Hebrew. Three times joy is introduced in a verse. They, instead of using exclamation points, they repeat. And it says here that he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. That word shouts is the Hebrew word rina. And I wish they would have translated it maybe a little more accurately. It is shouting, but it's shouting and singing in the same time. In other words, it's singing loudly. Now think of this. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Zephaniah says that God will rejoice over you and he will sing loudly with joy about you. Now, how many of you ever thought about God singing about you? See, that's amazing. And joyfully singing about you. It's astounding, but not surprising. God radiates joy like the sun radiates light. The joy of the Lord, you hear that expression all the time. The joy of the Lord is not just something that he gives to you. The joy of the Lord is something the Lord possesses. He is a God of joy. Jesus picks up on that in the great intercessory prayer in John 17. And he's praying to the Father, and he's praying about us. And he says this, "I speak these things so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Jesus prays that we would have his joy, what he already has, made full in us. He is a God of joy. Not surprising, then, the second point would be this. God's home is a joyful place. Turn with me now to the book of Psalms, Psalm 16. Psalm 16. A great psalm of David. Last two verses, verses 10 and 11. And David says this. He says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave." He's praising God for not abandoning his soul. He says, look, when I go to the grave, my soul won't be there. He says, "You will not abandon my soul to the grave, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." He's speaking not only of himself, but prophetically about the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, 1,000 years later. And then he says this, "You will make known to me the path of life." That's another reason for praising God. You would show me how to live. That's one of the great things about having a personal relationship with God. You actually know how to live. And then he says this, "In your presence is the fullness of joy." He says, "In your right hand there are pleasures forever." God's home is a joyful place. In 1 Chronicles 16, the writer of Chronicles said, "Strength and joy are in his dwelling place." Joy floods our eternal home. Now, that is something I think we do expect. I mean, we certainly think that heaven ought to be a joyful place. But I don't know if we understand just how joyful it is. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is giving some parables concerning his second coming and his judgment that will occur. And he has these parables of the talents. And he sends out people to do something, and a couple of them do it well and others not so well. And Jesus says something to them that I would imagine every single one of you have heard. But we always stop after the first line of what he says and never think about the second line. The very first line that Jesus says to these two who have this responsibility and serve the Lord well, Jesus says to them, Well done, good and faithful servant. And you hear all the time people saying, that's the words I want to hear. When I go to the judgment seat of Christ, if there's one thing the Lord could say to me that would be more pleasing than anything else would be, well done, good and faithful servant. And everybody seems to remember that part of the verse, but hardly anyone remembers the second part. He says, now enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. God's home is a joyful place. You think what it'd be like? You ever see how teams, whether they be high school, college teams, or professional teams, when they win the championship, how they act? I mean, you know, we just went through NHL and NBA, and then you have the Super Bowl. And you ever see the locker room after they win a championship? It's just nothing, sheer joy. Just joy. Now, don't want to offend anybody here. What did you win? I mean, really, what did you win? We got this trophy. We're number one. Till next year. I mean, but the whole point is it's just a game. But notice how we celebrate. We just celebrate. It's euphoric. Just imagine what it's like when you have something worth celebrating. Victory over sin and death. Just imagine what that locker room's like. That's joy. You see, that's just, as Peter says, unspeakable joy. I can't imagine how many high fives there'll be in heaven. You know, the whole idea of it is an extremely joyful place. He is a God of joy. God's home is a joyful place. There's more, though. Joy is woven into God's creation. Turn a few pages to your left at Job 38. Job chapter 38. A famous chapter in the book of Job. Even if you're not familiar and haven't read the book for yourself, you all know about the story of Job and all the suffering he went through, probably more than anybody ever has. And the theme of the book the whole way through is Job has friends who come to him and keep telling him why he's suffering. And almost always it's the same thing. You did something bad and God's getting you for it. A lot like our friends would tell us. Job knows that he hasn't done something really bad. So Job keeps saying the whole way through the book, look, all I want is 5 minutes with you. All I want is to stand in your presence and just say, plead my case and say, hey, what happened? Now, from our point of view, this sounds like a really perfectly legitimate request. Not exactly from God's point of view. In chapter 38, Job actually gets the Lord to grant the request. And here's the beginning in verse 1. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who has laid its cornerstone? So God basically says to Job, like, okay, you're going to question me? Now, let's get this straight. I know who I am. I'm God. Now, who are you? What? Tell me about your infinite knowledge that you have. Kind of interesting. But then he says something quite fascinating about creation. Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When the physical universe was created, the angelic world sang and shouted for joy. It was God's intention that creation be a joyful experience. So joy is even woven into the very fabric of God's creation. The Bible says this all the way through it. In 1 Chronicles and in Psalm 96, it says, let the trees of the forest sing and let them sing for joy before the Lord. Everything should sing that was created. Creation is a joyful thing. Turn with me to Psalm 98, a psalm kind of dedicated to that. Psalm 98. And I'll just simply read it. It's a very short psalm. The psalmist writes, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing joy and sing praises. He says, sing praises to the Lord with a lyre. And he said, and with a lyre, sound of melody. He said, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge with righteousness and the people with equity. The psalmist is just simply saying, joy is the natural state of creation. He said, not only do angels sing, man should sing, mountains should sing, trees should sing, the rivers should clap their hands. In other words, the whole idea of the physical creation was joy. He did it for the joy of it. Of course, we know that even under the curse, creation still vibrates with joy. Birds still sing. But there is a curse. It's a tarnished joy. Sin has sort of caused a chill to run through the universe. But there's something in this psalm that says God has solved that. Verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Even though sin brought death, God says, but I can still retrieve the joy through salvation. You see, I can still reconcile the creation to me. I can still redeem this world. You see, that's exactly why Jesus came. Isaiah 61:3 says, Messiah will give us the oil of joy instead of mourning. That's what Jesus Christ has done. So the fourth point is this: Jesus came to reinstate joy. Turn with me to a famous passage, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. This is a chapter we usually read on Christmas Eve service here, but we're going early this year. Luke chapter 2. The shepherds are in the field. Verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, and they were keeping over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news, and then these words, of great joy, which will be for all the people. We always talk about the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ, and it is good news. But notice what he says. The angel says, it's good news, that's right, of great joy. You see, this is going to be so joyful, this great inner sense of well-being. Joy should mark the people of God. You see, joy should mark us. A church like our, we should be a village of joy. That's who we should be. We should be joyful people. But if you stood where I stand every week, you really wonder. You'd really wonder. Now, I won't go as far as Chuck Swindoll said. Many years ago, I heard Chuck Swindoll, and he actually said this to his church, but he said, when I stand and look at my church all the time, I think that how many of these people look like they were baptized in dill pickle juice? And I think what he was just reading was their faces. We'd be a community of joy. You see, that's the whole point. He's a God of joy. You see, he has, his home is a joyful place. He has woven joy into creation, and Jesus came to reinstate joy. And I want you to see how he did it. Turn with me now to the book of Acts, the beginning of the church in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. And look at some early Christians. In verse 46, a description of the early church. He said, Luke wrote this, he said, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together, and it says in the New American Standard, with gladness and sincerity of heart. That word gladness is agalosis, kind of a compound long Greek word. almost always translated joy. And they were taking their meals together with joy and sincerity of heart. The church began and it was so joyful. And you say, well, yeah, that's sort of like when I came to Christ, that was a great day and I was really joyful that day too. But it continues. Turn with me now in the book of Acts to chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. And the early church has enemies, real enemies. These are enemies that eventually will martyr almost all of the disciples. And it says in verse 40 that they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released him. Now, I think all of us would do this, but I would call a flogging day a bad day. If you were taken by the authorities in that world and you were flogged, that's a really bad day. In fact, for many of us, and remember, happiness and joy are two different things. Happiness is circumstantially driven. Joy is internal well-being. Notice the response then. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Wasn't that a great flogging? Well, that guy knew what he was doing. You see, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You see, you couldn't have a bad day and take their joy away. You know why? Because joy makes you unsinkable. You see, when you have the joy of the Lord, it's unsinkable. It is not tied to bad circumstances. Let's move to chapter 8 of the book of Acts. And here we see another reason why people were so joyful. This is the Ethiopian eunuch who happened to be leaving Jerusalem, heading home, reading Isaiah. Philip shows up and he says to Philip, I'm reading Isaiah, and Isaiah's talking about someone who's coming down the road, and I don't know who that is to you. And Philip said, wow, this is a perfect setup. And he shares the gospel and Jesus Christ with him. And so in verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and Philip baptized them. Now, as soon as it's over, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. That sort of makes me think he just vanished. And it says, and the eunuch, he says, no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. You see, he just found Christ. Same ideas in Acts chapter 2. He went on his way rejoicing. Now let's go to chapter 13 of the book of Acts. Chapter 13. This time it's Paul and Barnabas. And they're in Galatia. They're sharing the gospel. And the enemies are there. And so in verse 50 of chapter 13 of Acts, it says, but the Jews incited devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district. Another very hostile reaction. And he says, and they shook off the dust off their feet in protest against them, and they went on to Iconium. And then it says this, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. We always talk about the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, you really need to be controlled by the Spirit of God. That's the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. But how often do we talk about the fact that we need to be filled with joy? You see, he said they were filled with joy. Completely filled with joy. They were just rejected and threatened and had to go somewhere else. And they go, isn't this great? You see, they were unsinkable. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 16. And this is the Philippian jailer. And once again, we have the Apostle Paul. And it's kind of interesting that there's an earthquake and they could have escaped, but they didn't. The jailer thought he was going to die, but Paul said, hey, we're in here, everything's fine, we're not going to escape. So in verse 30, it says, the jailer says to them, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? How is a person saved? Man, that's the easiest question in the world. All Paul said to him was, or they said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. That's it, you and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Then it says this, he takes them home, and it says in verse 34, and he brought them into his house, and he set food before them, and he rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. See, they never got over it. We should never be over it. That's the whole point. Jesus came to reinstate joy into your life. And that joy is not at all dependent on the circumstances of your life. I am sure that when they got flogged, somebody said, ouch, ouch, that really hurts. You see, that has nothing to do with it. In fact, what you end up with here is you start realizing in this kind of a case that this joy is not dependent that way. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 said, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, he said, in all of our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. You see, this is the sense of inner well-being. This is joy. This is what we are to have as Christians. You see, why does a Christian have such joy? Well, I think it's related to the other things we talk about often here at the church. You hear us say every single week when Pastor Brad opens up the service that we really want to do everything we can to help you be followers of Jesus Christ. And then we talk about the characteristics of a follower of Christ and that your life is marked with things like joy and peace and hope. And the more I've thought about that, that's where the joy comes from. You see, the reason I can be joyful is simple. I have peace with God. That's reconciliation because I've been redeemed. And I also have the peace of God, which Paul writes is beyond all understanding. You see, and I have hope for the future. And I don't mean this kind of hope. I mean biblical hope. I mean certitude about the future. I have a certitude faith about the future of this world, and I have a certitude faith about me. You see, because I have peace with God and the peace of God, and I have a certitude hope about the future, I have joy. You see, I have joy. And that plays itself out in the most practical ways possible. I don't mean to be disrespectful to anybody in the medical profession here, but when you, and someone will eventually probably, you know, tell me that I have a fatal diagnosis and prognosis, I would have to say, I believe you're wrong. You see, I believe you're wrong. It's not fatal. Over the years, I've said how many times to this congregation, the worst thing that could possibly happen to you can happen to you. That's what it means to know Jesus Christ. You see, that's what it means. And what does that give me? Joy. Now, does that make me want to enjoy the suffering before I would? Absolutely not. But see, I could still be in anguish and still have joy because of the idea of the certitude and the hope that I have for the future. I have peace with God. I have the peace of God. I have a certitude about what's going to happen in the future. The scripture is clear. I'll be absent from the body and I'll be present with the Lord. You see, after you believe the good news, you really can't give me bad news when it compares to the good news of Jesus Christ. You just can't. You see, that's the whole point of being Christian. That's why the early church, you see, that's why they accepted the flogging. I mean, the Apostle Paul believed this so much that when he was asked the question, an interesting one, and just think if you were asked this, would you rather stay or leave today? And when I mean leave, I mean leave. What would you rather do? Would you rather stay or would you rather leave today? Remember what Paul said? I'd rather leave today. You see, if you're giving me a choice, he said, it's not up for me to decide. But if you're giving me a choice, I'd rather leave. But for your sake, I'd be more than happy to stay if God wants me to. Do you know what Paul had? He had joy. And you know what that made him? Unsinkable. You see, how do you threaten a man with capital punishment and martyrdom who's not afraid of capital punishment and martyrdom? You see, you can't threaten them. You say, well, you know what we're going to do to you? You're sending me home today? You see, it's a whole different perspective of being things. That's what joy can produce in your life. Peace and joy and hope. He's a joyful God. God's home's a joyful place. Joy is woven into the creation. Jesus came to reinstate joy. And we have a privilege to live joyfully. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Please understand that Peter is writing to a whole group of people that are all suffering. These are people that are suffering. Most of them outcasts from their own families. Most of them in economic ruin. They were not liked at all by the Jews. They were certainly not liked by the Greeks or Romans. So they find themselves in a really difficult spot. And that's what the first epistle that Peter wrote is all about. And in verse 6, he says this. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. He goes, I know how hard it is for what you're going through. He then says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him, you, he says, greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He's telling a suffering group of people, you have inexpressible joy. What a privilege this is. You see, the only thing that can stop a believer from having joy in their life is the believer. It's the only person that can stop you is you. And what ends up happening when you are stopped is you simply do not trust or believe what God has said about joy. And of course, the one who pays the most for that is you. The psalmist said in Psalm 34, 33, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous, for it is fitting, he says, to the upright to be joyful. We're to be joyful people. We should be marked by that. Are the circumstances of the culture we live in getting more and more difficult? Yes. But that should not ever rob us of our joy. Not at all. He is a joyful God. God's home is a joyful place. Joy is woven into his creation. Jesus came to reinstate joy, and we have the privilege of living joyfully. So here's my overall conclusion then. We should become students and scholars of joyology. Don't take my word for it. Let me show you why. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. A very famous verse. Philippians 4, verse 4. By the way, the whole epistle to the Philippians is about joy. That's what it's about. By the way, Paul was in prison, not knowing if he's going to get out or be executed when he writes it. But the whole epistle is about joy. And then he says this in 4:4. And this is astounding. You know the words. They're famous. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, here's what makes that so unusual, is the Greek. Every time you see the word rejoice there, it's imperative mood. What's that mean? It's commanded. He didn't say, you know what? That'd be a neat idea if you rejoiced. It's a commandment. Like the Ten Commandments, this is a commandment in the New Testament. Rejoice. Again, let me say, rejoice. How do you command somebody to rejoice? Hey, you be happy. I'm telling you no more of that. You're going to see, from our point of view, you really can't command somebody. Because from our point of view, we would say, someone just can't make themselves rejoice. You know what God would say? My children can. They certainly can. That's why I command it. Rejoice. You see, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. He understands how important joy is into our lives. And he's not being naive about this. He gets it. Last passage I want to look at is the book of Habakkuk. So let's go to the book of Habakkuk. By the way, it's the book right before Zephaniah, so you should have no trouble at all. The book of Habakkuk. And I want you to see how this pilgrimage can work in your life, because it worked in his. Habakkuk chapter 1. In verse 2, Habakkuk says this: "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, and yet you do not deliver or save." You ever been there? "Lord, how long? I don't think you're hearing me at all. This is awful." He's looking at a culture, by the way, where the evil was prospering, much like a culture we're beginning to look at. And he says, "Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore justice comes out perverted." It sounds like you just read our newspapers. You see, he said, "Lord, what's going on?" And then as you read through the book, you realize Habakkuk made a mistake. And that is, he looked at the circumstances and thought they would give him happiness and joy. And they were awful. And what he learned is, I have to get back into the presence of God. And that's what he does. He comes back into the presence of God. Now remember, as I said, he is a joyful God. His intent for you is to reinstate joy through Jesus Christ into your life. He commands us to rejoice. Now let's go to the very end of the book. Chapter 3, verse 17. And here is how he concludes what he started that I just read. He says in verse 17, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, and though the yield of the olive shall fail, and the fields produce no food, and though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls." What is he describing? Complete, total economic ruin. This is an agricultural culture. It means they have nothing. No money, no food, nothing. He said, if all this happens, watch what he says, "Yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places." He's joyful. You know what else Habakkuk is saying? "I'm unsinkable." You see, I'm unsinkable. Who doesn't want that in your life? You see, and we can have that. That's there for us. No matter how difficult life can get. His name was Captain Josh Byers. He was a West Point grad, stationed in Iraq. He was in a Humvee with a sergeant who was driving the Humvee, and one or two, I'm not sure yet which, in the back seat of the Humvee. They were on their way to Fallujah in Iraq. Sergeant Tim Bushkell was driving. He recounts it. They hit a roadside bomb. He said as soon as they hit the roadside bomb, the impact was so great on him that he said, the door came off and I flew out the window. I had such a tight grip on the steering wheel, I flew right back in. He said, that was the impact. He said, my natural instinct then was to jam on the brake. He said, but Captain Byers right beside me, he said, yelled out very loudly, "Keep moving forward." And so he said, I heard the order and I pushed on the gas pedal. As soon as they pulled away, another roadside bomb went off. He said that move to keep moving forward saved the lives of two of them, him and one of the soldiers in the back seat. He said, but when he looked over to the passenger seat, he said Captain Josh Byers was dead. And he said from that moment on, our little group, he said, used as our motto, keep moving forward. And in fact, a few years later, there's a book written. The title of the book is Keep Moving Forward, My Son's Last Words. And it was by Dr. Lloyd Byers. And this is what he writes. He said, when the numbness began to wear off after the devastating news of Josh, I lost my joy. In fact, I got angry with God for a while, and afterward, he said, I dealt with much guilt since I had served as a minister of the gospel and a foreign missionary, teaching others about the joy of the Lord. He said, God just loved me through all of it. He said, through my hurt and struggle, and I quickly realized just how powerful and patient and kind his love was. He said, it was not until a friend shared with me Isaiah 57:1 that I learned that I could have joy in my life again. This is what Isaiah 57:1 says. The righteous perish, and no one takes it to heart. The devout are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. I read that with a heavy heart, but yet God shouted to me in my pain. He said, I now can continually praise the Lord as the joy of the Lord is my strength. He said, one day I'll be in heaven with Jesus and my son forever. But for now, I can rejoice that Josh doesn't have to deal with this world of heartache and pain. I can continually keep moving forward, filled with joy. He then writes, the joy of the Lord is the only dynamic that enables us to keep moving forward at life's hardest moments. This kind of joy doesn't cancel the difficult moments in life, but it does transcend life's most difficult circumstances. Joy. The ocean of God's joy is an unsinkable sea. It's as uplifting in your life as the very heart of Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, he says, I say rejoice. Let's pray. Father, I fear that joy is one of those things that we all wish we could attain, but so many of us never find it. So many of us have allowed the difficult and painful circumstances of our life to shape us. We have become pessimistic and bitter, or we have become fearful of the very world in which we live. But Father, that's not your intent. Because we have peace with you through Jesus Christ, your Spirit indwells us, and so we can have the peace of God in our lives. We have a certitude of a hope for our future, not just ours, but for this entire creation. But Father, that hope and that peace should produce a joy in us, a sense of well-being within us. It doesn't alleviate us from dealing with the difficult pain and circumstances of life, but it does prevail and get us through. Father, I would pray that if we were a joyful people as you intended for be, what a witness we would have to this culture that is now beginning to reap what they sow, so much hatred, so much pain and despair. Father, I pray that all of us search the scriptures, look for the promises, see the joy that you offer us, and then, Father, we simply bathe in it. Because once we do, we are unsinkable in this life. We pray this for our good and for Christ's glory. In his name, amen.